Well, it's good to see you today for this last and final service. Our text of consideration will be found in Nehemiah chapter 8, and I will be reading in verses 13 and following. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 13 and following. And before I go before you with the Word of God, let's go before the Father in prayer. Father, we pause for this moment to address you. To address you as Father, the transcendent God, sovereign over the universe, eminent with us through Jesus Christ. Here now, we pray that you move upon your people. We know that Scripture teaches us that you inhabit the praises of your people. That it is fitting that God's people should praise the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Father, we're here for an encounter. We believe we are in the midst of one. Move mightily now through me in your people. We believe this will occur by an act of faith that is prayed in accordance with your will. And we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus and Him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray, and all of God's people said, Amen. Jesus Christ has laid down a startling reality about your life. And when we think about the implications of what He has said, it has profound ramifications on whether or not you even know Him. Jesus claimed that those who had an experiential knowledge of Him, those in whom He lived, He said that He has come to give you by grace His joy so that your joy would be made complete. He said it on several occasions. I have come to give you my joy and to make your joy complete. John 15:11. John 16:24. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete. John 17:13, Father, I pray that my joy that I have given them may be complete in them. Jesus says that a consequence of Him living in you is the fact that your life has an eternal, continuous, unstoppable joy. Now, if that's the case, having pastored now for nearly 16 years and being involved in ministry in 20, why is it that I see so many people in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ who act like sourpusses? Who seem to have a profound dichotomy between what they believe on the one hand and what they do on the other? Or a separation from being and doing. Never so in Scripture. One who knows does. One who is performs. There is a natural consequence of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And He said, inherent in the fact that He lives in you is what? That you are characterized by joy. How is it that someone can so argue theology and doctrine and win all the arguments, teach Sunday school class, be at church every time the doors are open, and then when something runs counter to them, be mean as a snake? How is that possible? How is it that we can claim we're confident in Jesus, that He will take care of us, and then scurry in our lives to manipulate through human ingenuity what, when it comes down to it, we just don't believe God's going to do? Why is there this separation? Why isn't there more joy in the Christian life? Could be because we don't know what joy is. I think sometimes we have synonyms that we have concluded is joy, and that if we don't have that, we don't have it. Well, whatever joy is, you got to have it if you got a relationship with Jesus. Because we've got a big problem. He said He promised to give it to you and complete it in you, so you've got to have it. I think if I were you, I would really listen to this message. Because we're going to have to come to terms with what does it mean to know the joy of the Lord that this book of Nehemiah we're studying said is your strength. I do not and will not make an apology for insisting you use your brain when you come here. I will challenge your thinking. You won't get all that I say, and that's okay. You're getting more than you realize, and it's how you grow to maturity. I found a kingdom principle when I was teaching Hebrews that revolutionized my teaching ministry. It was amazing that the writer of Hebrews said, you know, by now you ought to be eating meat, but you continue to suck milk, and some of you eat bread, and I've had it. You're all in these basic doctrines of the faith, and you don't move on to the more mature matters, matters that I want to teach and preach about, but you're not ready to hear. And then I'm assuming, well, since they can't handle it, he'll kowtow to them and stick with the basics. He says no, he moves right on with the meat of the Word after already disclosing they're not going to get it, because what he was teaching was you challenge the people, they're going to get more than they realize, and you do not overcome immaturity by kowtowing to it. You keep pushing and challenging the people of God. It'll make you think. Going to make you think. What God does in us experientially is beyond reason, but it's not exempt of reason. God apprehends your personal spiritual reality through your mind, and God means for you to have an understanding of things. Now I'm going to read a kind of weighty statement, and I'm going to explain it as I read, and it's time to turn that screw, and let's learn something here today about what is this joy that absolutely must be in us if Christ is. Dallas Willard describes it as thus. Joy is a pervasive sense, and this is in your notes, not just a thought of well-being, of overall and ultimate being. Now notice that. It's just not a thought of well-being. You get what he's saying? He is saying, in bolded, italicized, it is a pervasive sense over you. It works through your entire spiritual reality and into your physical aspects. There is this overall, encompassing, pervasive sense of well-being. It's gonna be okay despite the hell you go through itself. Notice what he says in the next sentence. Its primary feeling component, meaning what does the emotional feeling feel like? Its primary feeling component is delight in what? An encompassing good, well secured. I'm enriched. It's okay. It's good. Life is worth living despite ... Now notice how he distinguishes it. This is where we get tripped up. It is not the same as pleasure, though it is pleasant. See, people make joy synonymous with pleasure or synonymous with happiness. And this is a great point because he's saying it's not the same as pleasure because this well-being, this sense, is a condition of the soul of which the emotional experience of it is that it's pleasant. But it's still to be distinguished. Very sharp insight. For, it'd have to be this way as he carries on, it is deeper and broader than any pleasure. Thank God. And that is a key to why everything you try in this life hits the ceiling in fulfillment. It is a testimony of God that you were built for something beyond everything that is here. You are an eternal being. Now notice how he makes this next distinction. Very important. Pleasure and pain are always specific to some particular object or condition, and then he says what that is. Such as eating something you like, pleasure, or recalling some really foolish thing you did, pain. Here it is. But for joy, all is well, even in the midst of specific suffering and loss. Despite whatever it is, there is a divine grip on your heart that has never let you go, that never will let you go, that will sustain you through whatever hell you will ever go through. That is the joy that no one or nobody can ever rob from you, because that is yours in Christ. Joy, deep-rooted. I'm talking about a joy when I'm standing next to the grave of my best friend who died of a brain tumor at 44 years old, leaving a wife and three children, with tears coming down my cheek, a joy in my soul that not even that can rob. I'm talking about a sustenance when the boss man comes to you at your work and says, hey, we're eliminating your job. You can take another job in another plant 12 hours away, or you can take a lesser job, or you can be on your own. Whatever it is, the job as you have known it is over. And in one instant, your life turns completely upside down. I'm talking about a joy, a sustenance. Says it's okay. I'm talking about that spouse that comes to you when you thought everything was okay and says, like I've heard it until I'm blue in the face over the last 20 years, I love him, but I'm not in love with him. I'm talking about a joy of the power of God that can even grip you in that and say it's going to be okay. I'm talking about a rebellious child. I'm talking about the loss in a relationship that meant a great deal to you that never will come back this way again. I'm talking about that dream that didn't come through. Those days you feel like crawling underneath a rock and dying. I'm saying that when Jesus Christ is in you, there is a pervasive sense of well-being called joy that grips your heart that tells you despite all, it's going to be okay. Do you know what I'm talking about? That's what I mean when I'm talking about the joy of the Lord shall be your strength. God's moving mightily on you and mightily on me, mightily on the leadership of this church. You might as well just go ahead and gear up and get ready, or you're going to have your world rocked. God's moving. I've never had encounters so much just on the street or whatever. I'm encountering someone, praying with them, hold their hand or whatever. Things happen and just unbelievable. God's moving. And you might as well go ahead and get ready for it, because we're moving on with God. And when I want to give an important side road before I get to the text today. It is this. When God moves upon a people, like He did the Israelites and like He is here at Temple, when God moves upon a people, He usually provides you with a teacher and sets the pace with the leadership. That is to say, God is not going to expect anything out of you that He doesn't out of the leadership of your church, wherever that church may be. That's a reality that the preacher and the leaders give to you must be a reality that they themselves are living. Who was Ezra? Do I need to remind you? A scribe, a priest. You know what a scribe gave his life to? Do you know what his occupation was? His professional occupation was to study systematically the law of God and to interpret it and expound upon it. He was an expert, and he opened the scripture and he delivered it unto the people of God, or whomever would listen, and they would get something out of it, because he was God's man for that time. In fact, we even got an explicit statement in Ezra 7:10 that describes this great man of God, and what a life verse for me or anyone who teaches. For the Bible says Ezra had devoted himself, watch this, to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. Did you see that? Both the study and observance of the law. And when God's moving, you trust me, he usually provides a teacher and he will set the pace with the leadership. Now, because I believe that God is moving upon Temple and moving upon you, there are three important things that I must get across today about that movement. I'm talking about how you can detect the moving of God in your individual lives. And if I have your ears, and more importantly, if I have your hearts, I will begin now. And I'll begin by stating this. God moves His people to become students of His Word. Okay, I see I got a lot of work cut out for me here. God moves His people to become students of His Word. Now I want you to listen to this. Setting the tone with the leaders around the teacher provided. Notice what verse 13 says. Remember in chapter 8, Ezra had read the law. They mourned. And then they learned that they were to celebrate. And now this is the second day of the month. Verse 13. The heads of all the families, along with the priest and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. Did you see the people identified there? Heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, did what? Gathered around Ezra the scribe to what? Give attention to the words of the law. Ladies and gentlemen, those are students of the Word of God. Now, I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but when you got saved, when you were called into this faith, you were called to become a student of Jesus Christ. One of the things that I think is unfortunate about the Lordship salvation debate of last century is that what got lost in that was Jesus' primary function, which is to be teacher. We have lost the fact that Jesus is to be your teacher. When we say that Jesus is Lord, primarily what we're saying is that He is your teacher. And Jesus' gospel is this: I will claim your actual existence. You can learn how to live in the kingdom of God now as an apprentice of mine through confidence in me. And Jesus Himself would come into your humanity, inhabit your spirit, and teach you how to lead your life in the way He would lead it if He were you. So that made Jesus your teacher, and that makes you what? A student. And the first thing you must get a hold of in your Christian faith is that you have made a fundamental decision to become a student of Jesus Christ and to ask yourself, what does it mean to be a student of His? If that is your vision, to be a student of Christ, then what is your intention to see that vision fulfilled? And what are the means you use by which a student of Christ would utilize in fulfillment of that calling? Now, I want you to understand something about Jesus in you teaching you how to lead your life. There are things that come at you by divine infusion, which means, and I've experienced this too, been a few times, that I had some struggle in my life. I did not know what to do about it. I just cried and whimpered before God, and like a thunderbolt, He came in and just made it all right. I love those divine infusions where I didn't have to do anything, didn't know anything to do. But more times than not, what does the Lord do? The Lord has saved you. He has regenerated you. He has enabled you to cooperate with His divine life. So He expects, in union with you, as He leads you, for you to cooperate with His activity, and thus you will mature. What I'm saying is that Jesus is not going to live your Christian life for you. He expects you to by His grace and power. Now, one thing everybody quotes me at this point, they say, well, Jesus said that you can't do anything apart from me. That's right. And I'll tell you, apart from you, that's exactly what He's going to do. See, grace is opposed to earning, it is not opposed to effort. And yes, there are divine infusions, and thank God for that. But typically, the infusion requires you to cooperate with His activity. And I have learned Jesus has got a good way of not showing up where He's not wanted. In other words, if I'm to trust Him in a situation and I'm determined to fix it myself, you know what He'll do? Let me. And then when I get in this big mess, I come back and I say, Lord, please bail me out. Looks like sooner or later I'd learn a little quicker on that. But I thought I prayed to you about it. And God says, yeah, you did, but you haven't turned it over to me. You're still whipping through it, trying to fix it. And, oh, you're so smart, Steve. Now listen, I hear a lot of people talking about they want to trust Christ. You know what trusting Christ means? It means you believe He is right about what He says about living. Among all the great things there exist about Jesus Christ, you believe that He is the smartest person in the world, smarter than the philosophers, than the counselors, than the scientists, and that what Jesus said about life in terms of how you are to live your life is the best news you've ever received, and it's the best advice you can ever receive. He's smart. He tells you how to live your life. And so if you're committed, you need to begin asking yourself, what is it that Jesus expects of me by His grace and power to be utilized in the uniqueness of my own sphere, whatever that may be? Which leads me to my second point. And this is the big problem we've had in evangelicalism and especially Southern Baptist. You see, when God moves upon His people, He moves them to become students. That's true. A commitment to be a student of Christ and whatever that entails. But it doesn't stop there. He also moves upon them to become practitioners of the Word. Not simply students, but practitioners. Now notice what happened in verse 14. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Go into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from the exile built booths and lived in them. What in the world? What in the world? See, they had studied God's book, and He discovered that this was one of three festivals they were to be celebrating. I'm talking about wonderful Christian parties. Yes, you had the Feast of Weeks, which was Pentecost, you had the Passover, and you had the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. Now, what's that all about? Well, during the wilderness wanderings, the people of God had to build temporary dwellings, and God wanted them to recall that, so whether to get all these sticks and make them tents on the roof and in the courtyard, just like a big camping party, for 7 days, and it always happened at the consummation of a harvest and was meant to be a huge celebration. One rabbi who attended it said this, and I quote, "He who has not seen Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles, booths, does not know what rejoicing means," which being interpreted means they had a party. Now, we believe that this is the inerrant Word of God, that it doesn't simply contain the Word of God, but it is the Word of God, and that's wonderful. But listen, this book was never meant to be an academic exercise where we get smarter when it comes to theology and doctrine, and we can argue, and I'm even a trained apologist and can win arguments with pagans as if that's all there was to the Christian life. George W. Truett said it a long time ago, the Word of God was not written primarily to increase your knowledge, but to change your life. And until we see this as a living reality in our lives, we are not utilizing this book we believe in so much as God intended. Now listen, this book is a book of moral knowledge. This is why Willard's writing a book right now, The Loss of Moral Knowledge. Because this book is intended by the Spirit of God that reveals it to you in your heart, is to be a book by which you live by. The Sermon on the Mount is about living. It's about how to live well under God. The book of James is an entire book on ethical teaching. Every book that is written in the New Testament has a doctrinal section and a teaching section, because doctrine is to issue into life, and we are to see it as a living reality. And this dichotomy between knowing so much and doing so little is to be closed, because it is real in the living of life. Practitioners. Now, what is it that you do for a living? What are you, a big manager over a company? You a minister of music? You work with Parks and Rec? You're a lawyer? You're a doctor? You own a real estate company? You're a housewife? I don't know what it is you do. Restaurant manager? The question you begin to ask yourself, and you got to ask yourself if you even know this, because I can tell you something, you can't do something if you don't know it. Do you know that? It took me a long time in college to realize I had to know something about something to ask an intelligent question. I couldn't know what the answer was if I didn't know what the question was. And so you begin to ask yourself, how would Jesus do whatever it is you do if He were you? What does Jesus say about these matters that you're facing day in and day out relationally in your responsibility? I'm telling you right now, there's not a soul in here that's not being eaten up by something by way of their vocation or family or something that you would really like to know what Jesus has to say about that and how to do something about it. Guarantee you. And so you begin asking yourself, what in your outburst of anger, what does Jesus say about anger? Well, I don't know. Well, that's a problem, isn't it? How about your wagging, complaining tongue, your murmuring? What does God say about that? Well, I know what it says, but you know, no, but nothing. If you're not doing it, that's why you're not getting free. What does God say about judging? What does God say about lust? What does God say about hate? What does God say about treating of enemies? What does God say about manipulating people with your language? What did you think Jesus meant in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, you know, don't swear about this and swear about that. Just let your yes be yes and your no, no. What was He talking about? Stop manipulating people with your language. That's what we do. I'll give you an example of that. There are things right now in our lives that we would like to get rid of, or that we would like to include that would be beneficial, that we just can't do it. We've prayed about it. We've agonized over it, and it just won't happen. And so you begin asking yourself, then how does spiritual transformation actually take place? What I've discovered is this. When I have found something in my life that I can't overcome, that's got the best of me, I find out through Scripture what I can do directly that will give me an indirect and increasing power to do what I cannot now do by direct effort. So you had a long time before you knew Jesus for your fallen spiritual reality to train your body how to react in the stimuli of the environment in which you live. And now that's what Paul meant in Romans 6 when he says sin is unleashed in your body. See, it's run amok. There's bad habits. I mean, character is defined by what you have to do, what you do without having to think about it, and secondly, what you do after you think about it, if it's wrong, whether or not you make it right. And so there's all these bad habits. And so you begin developing by reordering your spirit to bring the body in submission of your spirit under God according to the Word, and change begins to take place. You begin to see new habits, and slowly but surely, you see the power of the bad habits falling away. That's how spiritual transformation takes. Now, I've said a whole lot, and I'll preach a whole series on that one of these days. But right now, let me give you a personal example of what I'm talking about to bring it home. Let me scratch my eye first. You ready? Okay. Detect this when you're in conversations with people. And you'll notice that most of the time, they are attempting to manage opinions and appearances. Let that sink in. And some of you getting over, have I had a conversation with him lately? That is, you want them to have a certain opinion of you. You want to appear a certain way. And in ways you cannot detect unless you really start checking it out, you see that when you're in conversation or relating with people, it's amazing how much you operate to manage that very thing. Now, when does it really come home? I'll tell you when it comes home, especially with me. I don't know of a trial more severe than being misunderstood and not explaining yourself? Oh, you don't know what I mean? Okay. How about that time when I told you folks, the next time someone asks you to do something that you don't want to do, just say no with no explanation. Did it about kill you? Could you do this for me? No. Oh, no, that's not how you did. Oh, I would, but you know, I've got, here we go, you see. Using the language to schmooze them, to manipulate them, because we're not going to do it. By the time I get through schmoozing you, you'll see I'm not going to do it, but I'm going to look so sweet and godly in doing it, you see. And so what happens? We're managing opinions and appearances. Okay, let's say that you're misunderstood. It's like death. Not explaining yourself, vindicating yourself. Wait, you misunderstand. You don't understand what's going on. Let me explain it to you. It'll kill you. And I'm not saying there's never a time when you need to do that. But more times than not, there are these situations in your life where your ego's been pricked and you are going to justify yourself come heck or high water. And you go way too long on it. And fundamentally, it comes down that you don't trust God with the person you are to take care of what others think about you, because you've been trained in a reality that all of your life is lived according to the approval and blame of others. That's got to be broken by God Almighty if you're going to live in the kingdom. And so what will God do? And it happened to me recently, and this is how it worked with me. See, I cannot explain myself if you misunderstand me. But you know what I can do? I can keep my mouth shut. And so here was a misunderstanding. And oh, I was just crawling inside. Whoa, you don't understand. Let me explain. God says, you know, go ahead. And we'll just come back to this again and again till you learn it. If you want to go off and vindicate yourself and explain yourself, I'll let you. But if you want my vindication, you're going to do it my way. And I said, God, which means what? Turn it over to me. Keep your mouth shut. And the verse came in Isaiah. Well, of course, he wasn't that harsh. He came to Isaiah 54:17. It says, no weapon forged against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Isn't that good? This is their vindication from me. I kept my mouth shut, screaming inside, taking that to God, quoting that verse, and I wish I could tell you the details of how he handled that situation. Now, what has been imprinted on my spiritual reality by virtue of doing it Jesus' way? The next time I'm in that situation, what am I more apt to do than I was the time before? Gets a little easier turning it over to God. And then the next time, a little easier. You see the transformation happen? Now, my son said something to me after first service. There would have been a time I'd have been on this for 2 or 3 weeks. He comes and says, whew, boy, your message was longer than usual today, wasn't it, Dad? And I said, did it seem a little long today? I said, was it longer than usual today? He says, no, it just seemed that way. And I laughed when he said it. And you know, there's things like that now that I can laugh at that used to just paralyze me. But this same process I went through is stop managing people's opinions of me and my appearances for their approval or blame by the use of my language. Just stop it and turn it over to God. It's not killing me as much as it used to do. Does that make any sense? What's happening there? That's not only knowing it, but it's practicing it. See, we're not only students of the Word of God, we're practitioners. Can I say something very quickly? I have wondered for a long time, why do so many people come here on Wednesday night? Why do people flock in here on Wednesday nights? I mean, I've been around church 20 years, and I've never seen that on Wednesday and Sunday nights. And it finally dawned on me. We have some students of Jesus Christ and the Word of God here. And they told us in seminary, if you expect your people to come out of their busy schedules with all their family responsibilities and come to church on Wednesday night for a Bible study, you better be giving them something to eat. That's why I work very hard to give you something to eat when you come. And it's very important that I do that. But I want you to know, I appreciate you coming, because all the giving out's not going to do anything unless you are here to receive the Word of God. The last one, I don't have to say much, because it should be pretty easy to understand. When God moves upon a people, He moves you to become a student, but not only a student, He moves you to become a practitioner, and He moves you to do thus so that you can enjoy the blessings of being a student and practitioner of the Word of God. Now notice what the result is, not only when they heard, but did the Word of God. Look in 17b, the last sentence of verse 17. From the days of Joshua son of Nun until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, you remember for 7 days, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated a feast for 7 days, and on the 8th day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. I will not back off my teaching that to live life with Jesus, Jesus' way, is a blessed life. It is a blessed life. You hear people say, well, you don't do it to get blessed. No, it's a blessed life. Let me help you out a little bit with that. Joshua 1:8. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. Psalms 1, but His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law He meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, prospers. Blessed! Oh, preacher, is this what we're hearing on TV? Name it, claim it, wrap it up and cellophane it? What do you think? Preacher, is this a new way that we can be successful and never fail again? Wrong. Have we found a way to escape pain in life? Wrong. Does that mean we will not ever go through a tumultuous time where we'll feel like dying? No. Does it mean sometimes we're going to be broken so badly that the rivets are coming out of our lives and we think it's done? Yes. Well, what does it mean? It means I don't care what you go through. Going back to the introduction of this sermon, there is a pervasive sense of well-being that through the word of being a student and practitioner, you will realize that living in the kingdom of God now is a blessed life, and that there's nothing outside of you or inside of you that can ever take it away from you. You are eternally in the grip of Almighty God. That's what I mean. So I don't know what else to tell you. I have a very difficult and challenged life, but I'm here to tell you today, I live a God-blessed life. I'm blessed. What do you have to face? I don't know. You know what Tommy Phelps said to me this week? He said, Steve, I am an eternal being, and I will never die. I don't know what's going to happen to this body. It might conk out on me. But there's not anything I can do about that. What happens to the cancer happens. A lot of people are praying for me. I'm going through the treatments. But I stand here today with tears in his eyes as an eternal being, and I will never die. Sounds like joy to me. A pervasive sense of well-being. That, Tommy, it's going to be okay. That's life in the kingdom. Do you know it? Do you know that life? You can. You know what your only qualification in getting saved is? Your recognition that you're unqualified. Take it just as you are. It's invitation day. I'm going to ask you if you don't know Him. Several people have come to Christ here of late. We had 3 last week. Just assume you come on down the aisle. Let's just go ahead and get you in the kingdom. Okay? Don't waste your time. I'm not here to create doubts, but I'm here to lead you to certainty. Some of you have never known, and you might never. I can help you with that. Others of you need to make a commitment fundamental at this altar today. I am a student, first and foremost, of Jesus Christ. I am now, since I've learned something about this sermon, going to be a practitioner. I'm going to find out what He says about the things in my life, and I'm going to do it and exercise my faith in Him in doing it. Others of you say, you know, I want to be with a group of people who are not only committed to be students, but are practitioners of the Word of God. This is your church. Yes, I'm going to ask you, and all the courage that it takes the Holy Spirit to do it, that you'll come down this aisle and go ahead and join. Make this official today. I want the Holy Spirit to have His way, because you are a part of an unprecedented move of God in Eastern North Carolina. Don't miss it. Let's stand. Father, in the name of Jesus, I've done all I know to do, and now I commit it to You, and I pray that, Holy Spirit, You'll have Your way at this invitation time. And all of God's people said,